All right. If you're ready to hear the message, let me hear you say, let's go. All right. So I've been in this marriage sermon series. Today is going to be the third and last message that I'll be preaching. In my first message, I preached about the power for marriage, where I said that the main problem, the main enemy, the main cancer of any marriage is not in-laws or finances or temptations. The main problem is self-centeredness. And so selflessness is the most important character trait, but because of sin, it does not come intuitively. You can only manifest it consistently by being filled with the Spirit and saturated by the gospel. The gospel has the power to both save your soul and your marriage. The power for marriage. That was the first message. My second message last week was on the essence of marriage. The essence of marriage is not romantic feelings or having children or a way to preserve social status. The essence of marriage is a covenant. It's a commitment. And the emphasis of a covenant is not on performance and adherence, but on commitment and relationship. We're in this for the long haul. We got to break our consumer and bargaining mentality about what can I get out of this and hold firmly to marriage as a covenant. What can I give? And that was the essence of marriage. My message today has three parts: the purpose of marriage, the priority of marriage, and the mystery of marriage. So the essence of marriage, answer the question, what is marriage? What is it? What marriage is? The purpose of marriage will answer the question, what is marriage for? What is its practical purpose? So let's open up to Ephesians chapter 5. This is the passage that we've been looking at. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. And keep it open there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. Some here at Hongdae, we say thanks be to God. Some people say thanks be to God, but it's not a religious thing. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. But if you like, at the other campuses, you can say thanks be to God when I say this is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, it points us back to the Genesis creation account. And that's where we want to begin today. When God created the world, he said that everything he made was good. But when he saw that Adam was alone in the garden, he said in Genesis 2:18, it is not good. Everything is good. And then he himself says, you know what? This is not good. So in Genesis 1:26, the Bible says, God says to himself, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth. Who is this us speaking about? Let us make man in our image. There's a plurality there. The pronoun is plural. This plurality, later on in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, and we have a greater understanding and revelation of how the Holy Spirit works and who he is. The plurality represents that God is a triune God. He is three persons in one. God, by his nature, is relational. And so, here we got this, we got something good going on here. We have relationship. We are loving beings. Let's make man in our image. So by nature, being created in the image of God means humankind, human beings are created to be relational. This also means that a vertical relationship with God does not fulfill our intense relational capacity. As surprising as that may sound, the horizontal relationships that we have with our spouse, with our friends, our family, our church community, these horizontal relationships are essential. This is why the greatest commandment that God gives us is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. God has created us to be relational. Now, what is the purpose? What is the practical purpose of marriage? So in response to Adam's aloneness, it says in Genesis 2:18 that God goes on to create a helper. Now, this Hebrew word can also be interpreted as companion or friend. The practical purpose of God that he was achieving through the first marriage was to meet our need for companionship, for friendship. Not just any relationship like an acquaintance, but a deep friendship. He used marriage to meet that need. Now, the same is true today. Although none of us are faced with the same situation that Adam faced, your aloneness can now be addressed not only through a marriage, but through your friends, through your cousins, through your church. Still, God uses today marriage to address our loneliness and to meet our need, not only for a casual friendship or like really decent and deep friendships, but like the deepest of all friendships you can get. He uses marriage for that practical purpose, to meet that need. So through marriage, God desires to provide a steadfast friend. You know, after Adam met Eve, the Bible doesn't say that they had any physical intimacy. In fact, there's no indication that they knew each other until chapter 4. So if marriage was, you know, the practical purpose that marriage was supposed to meet, like the primary practical purpose is sex, you know, then Adam and Eve, the moment they saw each other, they were like, oh, this is what it's for, right? And, you know, they would have gone at it. Now, that sounds very savage, but... But no, what do they do instead? They go, whoa! You know, Adam breaks out in poetry, and then they go, hey, do you want to talk to me? Hey, can we run around together? Hey, can I show you all the animals that I've named? Like, they just have friendship. They just spend time together. And you know what? All the singles out here, when you get married, sex is just a small, tiny little fraction of the time you spend with your spouse. You know, when I was single, I thought, you know, when you get married, you know, that this will be a major way we spend our time. But, you know, when you actually get in it, you realize it ends up being a very small fraction. That it is actually more an expression of the friendship you have rather than the other way around. That, So Adam and Eve, they became good friends. Now, what are some of the biblical traits of friendship? The book of Proverbs gives us some clues. Steadfast presence is a character trait of a good, true friend. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. This is in contrast to an opportunistic or fair-weather friend. Somebody who wants to hang out with you when you're making a lot of money. Someone who wants to hang out with you when you're prospering and things are going your way. But when you go through a hardship, they won't even pick up your phone call. Okay? This is not a true friend. The Bible says a true friend loves at all times. Proverbs 18:24 says, a true friend sticks closer than a brother. Now, this may not mean much if you had a bad relationship with your brother. But for others who had a very intimate relationship with a sibling, the Bible says a true friend sticks even closer than that. Steadfast presence. Another character trait is accountability. The ability to speak the truth in love. Proverbs 27:5-6 says, a good friend, a good friend speaks the truth in love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You ever get wounded by somebody? Who is in your life currently that loves you enough, that is such a good friend that they're willing to cause you pain to make you a better person. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Accountability. And third characteristic of a true friend is actually a common passion. Common passion. In fact, if you just look around in the world, in and outside the church, friendships are not created out of just sheer willpower, but discovered through common interests or desires. Even for people who have very different temperaments, if there is a common passion, common hobby or interest, it will bring those two people together. C.S. Lewis summed up the essence of friendship in the phrase, "You too? You too?" Friendship cannot merely be about itself. It must have a common interest. And it's got to be something else that brings those people together. So the question isn't, do you like me? Friendship, the common passion that brings friends together, is do you care about the same truths? Now, in the New Testament, once Christ comes, the gospel adds the new layer to friendship. Because if friendship is only possible between people that have a common vision and passion, then if, for Christians, it means that they can become friends with someone from a totally different race, culture, social class, because we share the most supreme passion of all. And that is our love for Jesus Christ. Any two Christians who have nothing else in common, like myself and Pastor Susie, you know, we got nothing else in common. She's from Chile. I'm from Philly. I dress well. She doesn't dress so well. I'm just kidding, Susie. The truth is, it's the opposite way, I admit. Okay, you dress decent. It's just all black. It could be someone that I have no common interest with, but because we share this common passion for Christ, any two people who have that same faith can be friends. They can become friends and move toward the same goal of becoming like Christ and serving the world out of that love. Now, this doesn't mean that a believer can't become a good friend with a non-believer. Especially if they share the same passion, you can very much become a very good friend. Even stronger friends you will find with non-believers who have common interests. But what I'm getting at is that relationships that combine both. You have a shared interest, passion, and you share a common faith in Christ. Relationships that combine both are the richest of all human relationships you can experience on earth. And what's unique about marriage is it adds a third dimension of romantic love. So when you can have a marriage where you have a common passion and a common faith and romantic love, that's what makes marriage the richest of all possible human relationships. Now, this view of marriage as friendship is radical, and it still is, to traditional cultures, because they often view women as the husband's property. And marriage is seen as a business transaction or deal where families are seeking to raise their social status. That's the traditional view. And the contemporary view sees marriage not as friendship, but the focus is more on romance and sex. And so to say that the practical purpose of marriage is friendship is actually quite different. It's a completely set apart type of view and comes from the Bible. You see, if you truly believe that friendship is one of the main purposes of marriage, then this should radically affect all you singles. Listen here. This should radically affect how you choose a spouse. You know, a lot of you single people, especially if you think that erotic love is the best way to judge compatibility, when you step into a room full of singles, you start filtering right away, just based on what you see on the outside. Just filter right away. And what you look for is sexual chemistry and attraction. And this is why non-believers who don't have a moral grid as that the Bible gives, they find no problem with premarital sex. In fact, it is essential that they have premarital sex. Why? Because you got to take it for a test drive. How do you know what you're getting if you don't actually get into bed with them? But it's not what the Bible says. The primary purpose of marriage is not sex and romance. It's actually friendship. If social status is the way that you want to judge compatibility, you know, she take my money when I'm in need. Oh, she's a trifling friend indeed. She's not a friend at all. She's not really a friend at all. If a girl or a guy is digging on you because that you are their ticket to a higher social status and wealth, you know, that's not a true friend. That's not the ingredients of a true friendship. Anyway, if you use social status as the way you judge compatibility, then you're going to look for someone with a higher social class and lifestyle. You look at the car they drive. Look at the house. You insist on going over their house. You know, you insist on looking at their bank balance. I don't know. I don't know what people do. But these are problematic foundations for compatibility because they are not durable. Think about it. Physical attraction will wane. No matter how hard you work out and how much makeup you put on, how hard you try to look good, even if you're doing your best to look good, when you age, you know, you can't fight that anymore, by the way, it's going to wane. But even if you look your best, you know, your husband may not think that on particular days because he's just wired to look for beauty everywhere. And, you know, just because, you know, some girls are like, he only has eyes for me. Okay? That is the most naive statement. Okay? A guy can pretend he got only eyes for you. Okay? But, look, let's just be real. Let's just have grace and truth. Okay? Guys have a radar scanner that is constantly looking for beauty. And I don't think there's anything inherently evil about this. It's like what you do with that. If you dwell on it and you start lusting, you know, then that's sin. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with, you know. Oh, guys, it's just on all the time. I'm just confessing to you. And that doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It doesn't mean he's not devoted to you. You know, because you have such an idealistic view of marriage and romance. You're thinking, if this is the one, he's not looking at any other girl. And you're just living in la-la land. Okay? If you find a guy like that, you know, make sure you check his back. You might find some batteries. He might be a robot. Anyway, okay. No, I only have eyes for you, hon. You know, baby, I only got eyes for you. Physical attraction can wane. Social status can slip away. Overnight, you can lose your job. Market crash. If this is the basis for choosing a spouse, it's a very shaky one. But if friendship is the filter you use to find a spouse, now you have a great foundation for a lifelong journey. This may mean that you don't go for the most attractive person in the room. Or you let go of your preference for someone who's taller than you. You know, for some girls, you know, they just disqualify me. Because, you know, they had this preference, like, it's got to be taller. Even my wife had that preference. And I made the cut by, like, a couple centimeters, like one centimeter. Yeah, you need to let go of your preferences. If you find that you actually have a lot of common interests and you have a great ingredients for friendship, you have the great ingredients for lifelong marriage. Now, a lot of married people get quickly disillusioned when the hardships of marriage come because they say things like, I thought we were compatible. You know, when we were dating, we were very compatible. Love shouldn't be this difficult. It should come naturally. Why do I have to work at it so hard? But no one who makes it onto a professional soccer team ever says, It is so difficult to score a goal. No soccer player who makes a professional team says that. They know they have to work at it. It takes hard work to play like, who's really good these days? Cristiano Ronaldo. Or is Messi still playing? Yeah, my love is for American football. I'm sorry. That is the real football. I'm playing. I just alienated like two-thirds of my audience. Yeah, a lot of people, they go, man, marriage shouldn't be this hard. But what it takes to be a good soccer player, it's the same amount of hard work goes into having a good marriage. You can't think of it as, you know, just this, we had compatibility. What happened? In fact, compatibility is a myth. Tim Keller and Duke University ethics professor Stanley Hauerwas argues that the search for compatibility is doomed to failure. Because in a lot of people's minds, they have this false view that when they meet somebody, they're either going to be compatible with them or incompatible with them. But the reality is when you meet people, you're either going to be very incompatible with them or less incompatible with them. That's the reality view. Good marriages do not result from finding a perfectly compatible mate. There is no such thing out there. But it's from learning to love your spouse despite all the many incompatibilities that surface. So purpose number one, friendship. In Ephesians 5, our passage, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And what is true about Christ's bride is true of human marriages. The second purpose that I want to mention that is even bigger and is the more glorious purpose of the two. The purpose of marriage is not designed to make you happy. You see, because if it was designed to make you happy, then you would have a reason. You would have a good reason for discarding it when it doesn't make you happy. But you see, the purpose of marriage is not to make you happy, it's to make you holy. Holy. If you want someone to make you happy, go get a dog. But if you want to be holy and sanctified, you go get married. Personally, I can testify that I would have never seen the depths of my selfishness and judgmentalism without being married. You see, my relationship with my parents, you know, they always say, you're selfish. You know, why are you doing that? Don't do that. You're selfish. You know, my relationship with my parents, my friends, my pastors, roommates, they never made me come face to face with my sin. At least not consistently and unwaveringly enough for me to actually deal with it. You know, isn't it ironic that God takes your selfishness in marriage and he uses it against you, but it's for your own good? Before my sabbatical last year, the reason why I committed to get counseling and be honest about my selfishness, my anger issues, my fears, the real reason why wasn't so I can become like Christ. The real drive was these things were ruining my life. It's causing me so much pain and stress and anxiety in both the ministry context and the marriage context. And so my selfishness, God used it against me, but for my own good. Because it is the pain that made me want to truly change. Made me want to do something about it. You see, what happened was 2 years ago, when we were getting ready for bed, my wife and I were in bed, and my wife said, I'm really unhappy in our marriage. I think I've shared this in a previous sermon. When she shared this, I got angry at her and defensive. And I'm, what are you talking about? You're unhappy. What do you mean? I try so hard to make you happy, honey. What you mean? compare us to another marriage. Look, man, you in a happy land, girl. You're in Disneyland. What you mean? I got angry and I was blaming her. And I was, you know what? I'm unhappy in our marriage, you know? And then later that night, I fell into despair. And I was just crying, Lord, my wife is unhappy. Man, I feel like a failure. I went from anger to despair. And it's the pain of this experience and a bunch of other experiences. It's this pain is what drove me to take an honest look at myself and to seek healing and change, no matter what it took. You see, in marriage, for the first time in your life, you can't run away from God's sanctification process through your spouse. You can always get a new roommate. You can move out of your parents' home. You can make new friends. But it's not so easy in marriage. But many people, they don't embrace the sanctification and cleansing process that marriage brings. They reject it because it's not in their grid. Because they think the purpose of marriage is to make them happy. And that's what every Hollywood movie and Disney movie reinforces. Marriage and love is supposed to make you happy. And that's the thing. They're not totally wrong. God does use marriage to bring happiness in our lives. But because sin has so contaminated this world, God puts a greater priority on holiness. You see, when your holiness is established and grows, that's when your happiness will too. Deeper levels of happiness are on the other side of the holiness process. You know, there's only one Bible verse in the Bible that talks about marriage and happiness. And that's Deuteronomy 24:5. Let me read that for you. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. This is the New King James Version. He shall be free at home for 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. All the men of God, did you know that this is in the Bible? It says, when you get married, do not send them off to the military. Do not commit them to any kind of public service. They are to use that first year. Do everything they can to make their wife happy. This is not saying that husbands should only bring happiness to their wife for the first year of their marriage and then give up for the rest. But it is saying there is wisdom in setting apart that first year. Because that first year, if you will commit yourself to make your wife happy, you're going to form patterns and habits that will bless your marriage for a lifetime. When a man loves on his wife sacrificially and seeks to make her happy, that's what God uses to make the husband holy. So I believe this is why Deuteronomy 24:5 talks about marriage and happiness. But it all relates back to holiness. The practical purpose of marriage is friendship and holiness. So try using that to screen potential mates when you go into a room. When you meet somebody that you think is a great person, you know, ask yourself, will this be a great friend who will speak the truth in love, that will stand by me through the ups and downs, and will help me to become a better person? Not, wow, she's really hot. Now, I'm not saying you completely eliminate that, but I'm saying you put it in its place. Because a lot of guys would just dismiss girls that will make amazing marriage partners. Just because they don't fit the supermodel, you know, type that they have in their heads. They have these objectified views of women with unrealistic expectations. And by the way, you probably ain't that good looking enough to get a girl like that. So let's just face the music. Unless you got a lot of money. All right, so that's the practical purpose of marriage. Let's move on next. We're going to talk about the priority of marriage. You know, now that I have two children, I'm like, man, it takes a whole lot of investment of time, energy, money to raise a child. Anyone who has a child right now, you will understand that. Anyone who's raised a child, will understand that. It is an intense and unique human relationship. When they're born, they can't talk, they can't walk, they can't even hold their head up. The baby's just flopping around. Oh, snap. Oh, honey, watch his head. They're completely dependent on you. It's just helping them through that stage, it just creates this very unique bond with parent and child. What could be more profound, more paramount, more foundational than the relationship between parent and child? Ephesians 5:31 shows us it. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. That means a child shall leave his parents and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In the beginning, God did not place a parent and a child in the garden. It was husband and wife. And what Ephesians 5:31, when Genesis quotes Genesis 2:24, when it reads, therefore a man shall leave. Somebody say leave.
Leave.
Somebody say peace out.
Peace out.
You leave your mother and father and you cleave to your wife. This is the priority of marriage. And the Bible says the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. The Hebrew word flesh carries the meaning of personhood. So what you're really reading there is the two persons will become one flesh, one person. You're to no longer, marriage has such priority of all human relationships that when you look at your spouse, you are to look at them as you, one person. And this is the design of God for marriage. So scripture teaches that once you're married, this human relationship takes priority over all human relationships. There is no one else that you should be investing more time, energy, and money than into your spouse. And this is the priority of marriage. You know, in verse 28, the Apostle Paul uses the instinctive priority that we all have of loving our own body to illustrate the priority of marriage. See, if you decide to love your work more than your body, you'll probably tolerate sleepless nights, skipping a meal, not going to the gym, you know, and eventually your health will fall apart. In the end, both your work and your body will be destroyed. So Paul draws the same parallel with marriage. Husbands ought to love their wives with the same priority by which they instinctively love their own bodies. That's how high of a priority marriage has. He actually says, with a little bit of attitude, he who loves his wife loves himself. Which means the converse is true. He who hates his wife, you really hating on yourself. Why are you doing that to yourself? You stupid. Do you not understand the design of marriage? And that's essentially what he's saying when he says he who loves his wife loves himself. Hey, men of God, make the connection. And this makes sense because in heaven's view, they don't see you as two. They see you as one flesh, one body, one physical body. Now, Paul is teaching, be very careful that nothing comes before your marriage, or you're going to introduce all kinds of death and destruction into your life. You know, God's spiritual laws are like gravity. If you violate them, they will have devastating results. You know, knuckleheaded people can be like, the law of gravity doesn't apply to me. I believe I can fly. And they jump. And they'll have disastrous results. But it's the same thing with marriage. Marriage has certain spiritual laws at work because of the design of God. So you say, those things don't apply to me. I believe I could fly. I could do what I want. I could put priority on this friendship. I could put priority on my children. And you try jumping. And it will have disastrous results. And what are other relationships you can put before your spouse? It could be your career or ministry. Your relationship with your employer or your coworkers. You know, some people actually use their career as a cover-up or an escape from their dysfunctional marriage. They see dysfunction in their marriage, and instead of putting priority on it, they actually put it on something else to escape it. But people who put their career before their marriage will end up losing both. And there's none more true than in ministry. Children. A lot of parents. You know, their marriage is bad. Then they put all their affections on their children. They put priority on their children. All their time, energy, money goes towards the children. And what's interesting is that studies have shown that the majority of child abuse cases stems not from hating your children, but from loving them too much, being dependent on them too much. And when marriages are going bad, so many parents, they turn to their children for the affections to meet their needs that they're not getting from their spouse. But this is completely unfair to the child, because a child is not an adult. They can't meet your needs. They don't know. They can't be as giving as an adult can. They don't even have the capacity for it. And so they crush their children with all these expectations, and then they abuse them when they fail to meet these expectations. You can put it on your children. You can put it on your friends. You know? This is why in like any movie or sitcom, when you know, when that dude has a female friend that we're BFFs, we're best friends, and then the female friend comes onto the scene and she's really good looking, you know, the wife can't help but to be jealous. But that's actually a natural thing. That's just like not just a natural phenomenon we observe and we can make stories about. That is actually in God's design. You cannot put priority a friendship on someone else, whether they're same gender or opposite gender. Your priority has got to be on your spouse. That's your BFF. Best friends forever. Other people, they put priority on their parents. You know, marriages are destroyed when there's leaving problems. Somebody say, mama's boy. You know, especially in Asian cultures, leaving problems are huge. It's so fundamental and frequent. Koreans, they get married. You know what a lot of Korean parents say to their children when they get married? They say, hey, you have to be very careful how you choose your spouse. Because it's not just you two getting married. It's two families getting married. That's the Confucian mindset. Confucianism. This is not in the Bible. The Bible actually says the exact opposite. It says when you get married, mom, I'm supposed to say peace out to you. Don't worry, I'll call. I'll visit. But you no longer have priority in my life. I love you. I honor you. I'm appreciative before you. And do all those things, because right now our culture has a problem doing those things. But they are not, their expectations are not to take priority over your spouses. If your spouse says, you know what, hon? I would like to stay put in this city and raise our children and go to this consistent school nearby. And then your parents say to you, you know, I want you to tell your wife over there that we want you to go get your doctorate degree, and we want you to get it right now. Okay? Okay. Your spouse's preference should take preference. Because if you do not leave, marriage will begin to destroy you. Some people not only have problems, some people, they don't think of it this way. They have problems leaving their parents, but it's not because they're still ruled by their parents' expectations and values. It's because they hate their parents or they despise their parents. And if you do that, you haven't really left them either. Because some people will say, you know what, I'm not gonna send my kids to church. Because you hated growing up, your parents forcing you to go to church. They're still ruling your life. You see, when you get married, it is a new creation. It is a new beginning. The Bible says you're not supposed to bring in all of your old ways and insist on it and on your new spouse. It is an opportunity. It's a picture of salvation. It's an opportunity to start new. You discuss what will be the culture of our family be like. Here's some good things. Here's some bad things. You know, this is what our family will look like. Most marriage dysfunctions are the results of spouses putting priority on something other than their marriage. Children will feel the safest, the most safe, when their parents' marriage is the most strong. So if you want to be a good parent, don't put all your energy on your children. Put your priority on your spouse. Because then you can tackle anything. You see, if your career is going great, but your marriage is falling apart, you're not doing so well. You're not going to feel great. But if your marriage is going great, but your career is falling apart, you can tackle it. You can have hope. That's because there's a priority on marriage that God has designed and built in. Let's look at Ephesians 5:31 again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then he says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery. Paul calls marriage a profound mystery. The Greek words are mega mysterion. Mega mysterion. What's interesting is that the Greek word mysterion is used repeatedly in Paul's letters when talking about God's salvation in the gospel. God's wisdom to save man was revealed. This mystery of his plan for salvation was revealed in the person of Christ and the work that he did on the cross. Because if the world understood this mystery, they wouldn't have crucified him, the Bible says. Now, Paul uses this word mystery to speak of the gospel, and then in Ephesians 5, he uses the same word to speak about marriage. So what's he getting at? What is he getting at? Well, he reveals it right away. Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, you know, it doesn't keep us in suspense very long. The mystery of marriage was actually already hinted about in verse 25 earlier. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, the mystery of marriage is that it is embedded in it is Christ's relationship to the church. Christ, you see, he denied his own interests. He looked to the needs and interests of others. He laid down his power and became a servant. Jesus' sacrificial service brought us into a deep oneness with him and he with us. And Paul teaches that if husbands will follow similarly, they will also enjoy oneness with their spouse. And this, Paul says, is the mystery of marriage unveiled. Marriage is really all about the gospel, and it is the gospel that helps us to both understand marriage and how to steward it. Paul is teaching that the profound mystery that the world is unfamiliar with is that when God designed marriage in Genesis, he already had Christ and the church in mind. If God had the gospel of Jesus in mind when establishing marriage, then marriage only prospers to the degree that we manifest Christ's self-giving love in it. You know, the reason why so many people find marriage oppressive and limiting is because they're missing a key ingredient. Christ's selfless heart of submission. That selflessness I talked about in the first sermon. The reason why marriage is so oppressive is neither of them are manifesting that. And without that, marriage does not prosper. You know, other people, they find marriage to be overwhelmingly demanding. Where do we start? How do we deal with these overwhelming demands? And Paul says, here's the secret. Put your priority on doing for your spouse what God did for you in Christ, and everything else will follow. You don't have to try to figure out and read 50 marriage books about the mystery of marriage. Here it is, the mystery unveiled. It's actually the gospel. This is the key to understanding it and stewarding it. So the mystery of marriage is that the gospel of Jesus and marriage, they mutually reveal one another. So traditional views argue that the purpose of marriage is to deny your interests for the good of the family. Contemporary views argue that marriage is all about asserting your interests and gaining personal fulfillment. So which is it? What's marriage really all about? Is it about fulfillment, personal fulfillment, or selfless service? What is it about? And Christianity teaches that marriage is about mutual fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. Jesus gave himself up for us to make us his. And now that he's made us his, he calls us to give ourselves up and to deny our interests and desires. He calls us to repent and believe the gospel and then to live by his will daily. But this command and call is totally safe because Christ has already proven his amazing commitment to us through going to the cross. And it is this unwavering covenant love from Christ that casts out fear from our hearts, especially the fear that when I surrender my interests and my needs and my ambitions and my desires for marriage, if I surrender these things, then it might result in a loss of who I am. But the gospel preaches that it is actually through losing yourself you find yourself. So in our relationship with Christ, personal fulfillment only comes through submission. He goes first. Christ goes first. He submits. Then he fulfills everything that was spoken about him. And now he calls you to submit. And Christ will now fulfill everything that he has on your life. Well, that same pattern is true in our relationship in marriage. We find mutual fulfillment through mutual submission and sacrifice. It's not all about your career and your ambitions and your interests. It's also about your spouse's. It's not your spouse's only and not yours. It's both. But the way you get there is through mutual submission. So how can I enjoy a prosperous marriage? You got to stay centered on the profound mystery of marriage, and that's the gospel of Jesus. Marriage is designed to prosper only to the degree that the gospel is your pattern and power source for your marriage. Gospel and marriage mutually reveal one another. Marriage will reveal the beauty of the gospel to you. And on the other hand, the gospel will reveal what a sweet and intimate union with your spouse looks like. And the reason why marriage is so painful and yet wonderful is because it's designed to reflect the gospel. The gospel reveals that we're more sinful and selfish than we ever dare believe. And simultaneously, we are more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dare hope. This is the only kind of love that truly can transform us. You see, love without truth, it could make us feel good on the surface. But in the long run, it will feel shallow because the support and affirmation never moves to confront the sin and selfishness in our lives. Truth without love is nice, but it's harsh because it may confront things in our hearts with information, but in a way that's hard to hear. But the love of Christ is marked by both grace and truth, love and truth. His covenant love gives us the emotional fortitude to face up to our vices, to face up to how much of an anger issue, Christian, you really have, and how you're not the amazing husband that you wish to believe. You're not even the most amazing pastor that New Philly could ever have. I'm not saying I'm a terrible failure, okay? Because without the gospel, that's where you will start to fall into. But the gospel gives me the emotional fortitude to face that without falling into this, oh, I'm a failure, I'm a loser, I should just quit everything. The gospel gives me the emotional fortitude to face it and then say, Lord, then I cast myself on you. How do I change? How do I become a better husband? How do I become a more loving pastor? The mystery of marriage is that the gospel of Jesus and marriage, they mutually reveal one another. And this is why divorce is so destructive. You see, marriage is intricately connected to the preaching of the gospel, to the revelation of the gospel to our lives and to the world. So if someone argues, leave me alone, my divorce is a private matter. If a Christian says that, you can't just let them conclude that. As a Christian, you have to understand this is not true. Marriage is supposed to reveal the gospel. So when you end it, it actually damages what the gospel looks like in the eyes of those who are affected by your divorce. So many children of divorce, they live their entire lives thinking and fearing, how come my parents, they split? Could I have done anything to prevent it? Was it my fault? Or children of divorced parents, they can have enormously pessimistic views about marriage. Because they're going, you know what? My parents' marriage didn't work out. And then somebody tells them about the love of Christ, and they're equally pessimistic about Christ's love. Do you see how divorce, it does the opposite? When you end a marriage, it affects our gospel witness as a Christian and also as a church. This is why, as a church, we got to believe, we got to fight, we got to counsel, we got to stick by couples that are in a crisis. Because it's not just a private matter between this couple. It is a matter of the gospel being revealed to all the people that will be affected by that marriage. If you receive that word, say amen. Amen. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that your word teaches us about the purpose of marriage, the priority that it's supposed to have in our lives. And also, you unveiled the beautiful mystery of why you even created marriage in the first place. You're meeting certain specific needs, but you are also, through it, revealing how all of history is culminating, how the Bible, the human story begins with a marriage and it will end with a marriage when your church will be united with Christ, the groom. And we await eagerly that day when we pray that until that day, you will use our marriages and our friendships and our church relationships to sanctify us and make us more holy. Wash us through with your word, that we may be presented to you on that day, spotless and blameless. In Jesus' name, amen.